The Advent season is a special time. This idea of Advent, the word is not used very often by us. It just means that he came. It's a coming. The Advent, something happened. Someone came. Jesus had come 2,000 years ago to be a savior of mankind. And he performed his job perfectly. The first Advent was perfect. And now here we stand waiting for his second coming. So at the same time we celebrate the first Advent, we long for the second, knowing that all things will be made new. The Advent season. Now, like Josh said, our first week in the Advent season for the sermon series is talking about God's love for us. Second week will be Jesus' love for us. The third week we'll talk about our love within the church. And the fourth week will be the church's love for the nations. And so this week, we see that Jesus is God's extravagant love, lavished on all who would believe for all eternity. So let's turn to John 3:16. If we're going to talk about God's love, maybe we'll use the most well-known Bible verse that we have. The time over the last few generations in America has known John 3:16, though admittedly this society is changing. You do see it every once in a while on t-shirts and billboards. Maybe you see some guy waving a sign with it at a sporting event. The scholars call John 3:16 the little gospel. It summarizes the gospel so well. A problem, though, that we have with a familiar Bible verse is sometimes we cease to care about understanding it. So today, we're going to see if we can build our understanding of it. This verse doesn't stand alone. It actually summarizes the first 15 verses of John 3. So before I read it, I want to explain to you a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a teacher of the law, a Jewish leader, and he had a perspective about how things were supposed to work when a prophet comes to town. So he comes to Jesus at night because he's worried that the other Jewish leaders are going to see him. He comes to Jesus at night and he tells him, "We believe you're something special." He uses the phrase, "We believe you've come from God." Come from God. He's not asking, "Hey, Jesus, did you come down from heaven?" He's saying, "We think that you've been sent by God like all the other prophets. We think you're something special." Jesus, though, gets at the big issue. You see, Nicodemus was thinking three things, essentially. Jesus is something special for the Jews in this life. That was not aiming nearly quite high enough. That's like asking Michael Jordan if he knows anything about basketball. That's like asking Michelangelo if he's ever painted anything before. If he were to simply say yes, that would actually be a miscommunication. Jesus couldn't just say yes. Jesus had to get more direct into what it really meant to be from God. So we're going to start reading John chapter 3 in verse 13. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, today we gather as your people, being called by your name to celebrate the giving of your Son. Help us to not take that for granted. Help us to learn to appreciate this beautiful gift that you've given us in your Son, Jesus. And I pray in the name of Jesus, amen. So can you see Nicodemus's problem? He's thinking in this life only and for the Jews only, and Jesus, you're something special. Again, if Jesus were to just say, "You're right," and just ended the conversation, Nicodemus would have walked away lost. Instead, granted, Jesus explains to him, "You can't understand without the work of the Holy Spirit in you." We're not going to deal with that today. Instead, we're going to deal with this issue of God being, or God sending his son. He has come from God. Not the way the prophets of old did, where this, maybe this prophet was over here plowing with some oxen, and God calls him, and he sacrifices the oxen and goes and follows God. He was from the Lord. Jesus is not from the Lord in that way. He wasn't an average guy who was called into incredible ministry. He was God himself who humbled himself to be a man. That's a totally different conversation, Nicodemus. So know this. Jesus is God's extravagant love, lavished on all who would believe for all eternity. God loves you. And he showed his love for you by giving you his son, Jesus. This gift is going to be looked at in three ways. Number one, it has a worldwide scope. Worldwide scope. Second thing, it's an extravagant value. Third thing, it has an eternal effect. This is God's gift. Now, before we get started, if you look at verse 16, most of your translations are going to start with the word for. For God so loved the world. Here's a hint in your study. If you see the word for, you ask, what is it for? Right? That's pretty easy. Now, sometimes you see the word therefore. Therefore takes a thought and continues the thought. This, therefore, that. The word for doesn't do that. The word for pushes you back where you started. This, for this reason. It explains more deeply and more intently and more clearly what's been said before. So when we're going to see John 3:16, that it's God's love that has done something, we have to understand what he said before. God gave Israel a bronze serpent to stare at. And that saved their life. But did you know that God sent Jesus out of greater love? Bigger love? A better gift? For eternal life, not just surviving a snake bite. God's love is expressed most clearly in this. For explains what he's been saying so far. And it confronts Nicodemus with his misunderstanding. Nicodemus thought it was just for the Jews. It's not just for the Jews. It's for the whole world. Now, when we say it's for the whole world, we're not saying everyone's going to get saved. Okay. What we're saying is all nations. Is this only for people of a Jewish descent? Nope. There's going to be Germans there. There's going to be Kenyans there. There's going to be people from Papua New Guinea, from the Bene Bene tribe there. There's going to be Nahuatl people from Mexico. There's going to be people from all nations. This is not just for the Jews. This is all nations. And it's not just something about something, like kind of how the snake was lifted up in the wilderness. There's going to be a lifting up. Guess what? It's going to be Christ's body. This beautiful sacrifice is bigger than you realized. And it's not just renewed health. It's eternal life. Nicodemus would not have known what to do with these comments. We do, and so we get to bask in the glow of Jesus' glory. So, 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. This world issue is an act of love. Vodi Bakum has a definition of love that is excellent. Love, an act of the will accompanied by emotion, which leads to action on the behalf of its object. Meaning, if I have a love for someone, I don't just have, ooey-gooey, fuzzy, sentimental feelings for that person. But rather, I see a condition that they're in, and I do something to help. I do something to benefit. Okay, I do something to overcome problems. There's a problem that we have in American Christianity. We seem to think that our biggest problem is that we don't think we're a good enough person. So we need to have higher self-esteem. And we need to feel better about ourselves. And I'm going to tell myself I'm a princess. And I'm going to tell myself I'm a king. And I'm going to tell myself I'm beautiful. I'm going to tell myself I'm a conqueror. That is not the way the Bible is designed. God didn't love us so much. He sent us the self-help guru. Okay? He looked at us and he saw that we had God's wrath coming our way. And out of love, he did something about it. For us to talk about God's love, the conversation actually has to start with God's wrath. Okay? The end of John, if you just maybe turn a page, maybe it's on the same page you're on, John 3:36. This kind of jumps to the end of the sermon, but we'll survive. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. If you do nothing with Jesus, you have one thing coming to you: the eternal, unending wrath of God. God knew that was coming to you, and out of love, he sent his Son to do something about it. That's love, an act of the will. God chose to do that. He didn't look at you and say, oh, you're a great person at heart. If we could just kind of reform you a little bit, then you would be a huge asset to the kingdom. No, God showed his love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? When we're talking about the love of God, it was an act of his will. He did something by a simple choice. He didn't look at you and see value. He looked at you and saw a rebel. He looked at you and saw a dead man. And he said, I'm going to choose this one, and I'm going to make him alive. The love of God is what is doing this, and it overcomes his own wrath. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you could describe yourself as having wrath. Let's go rage. Anybody been really mad? Really mad at someone? And your greatest desire was to just give him the greatest, most wonderful gift ever. Did you know that that's what God did? He has a fiery, burning, all-consuming hatred for you and your sin. And at the same time, he offers you unspeakable love. We don't find that kind of love anywhere in the creation for all time. Man doesn't know how to do that. We don't know how to be wrathful and loving at the same time. And yet God expresses his love, the greatest extent of his love, in the midst of his wrath toward us. It's like the same wrath filled the earth with water, destroyed all mankind, but saved Noah and his family. The same act that brought Israel through the Red Sea was the act that destroyed Egypt. The same act of wrath against sin is the act of salvation for those he loves. We see that at the cross. God gave his only Son. Now, again, in our American Christianity, we water down that idea. God gave you his Son. Really? Why? What did he do? What did he accomplish? Who cares? The answer is, he took God's wrath for us. If we're going to understand God's love for us, we have to understand God's wrath for us. A couple of hints. God's wrath is cleansing. Genesis 6 through 9 talks about the flood cleanses sin. God's wrath is also swift. When he chooses to enact his wrath, it happens that fast. 2 Samuel 6, they're packing the ark incorrectly back to Jerusalem, and the oxen stumbles. And Uzzah reaches out and touches the ark. What happened to Uzzah? Immediate death. When God decides to enact his wrath, it's immediate. Okay? It's also just. In Joshua 7, we see that Israel had conquered Jericho. Yay, it's all good, right? Actually, no. Something was done wrong during that. Somebody kept a part of the treasure for themselves when they were supposed to destroy it. That ends up being a problem for Israel. And so instead of God just destroying all of Israel, he justly weeds through the entire nation. Not this clan, not this tribe. It's this family right here. It's this man. This man got God's wrath. God's wrath is just. It's not just flippant. It's not just flung out there. He identifies the sin and he pours out his wrath on that sin. You understand that? God's wrath is cleansing and swift and just. And when Jesus Christ was on that cross, it cleansed our sin. It hit Jesus just as quickly as a cloud covering the sun. When the sun went dark, the wrath of God was poured out on Christ for 3 hours. And yet, Jesus, who was perfectly sinless, how is that just? Well, we already know that God's wrath is just. Jesus bore our sin on the cross and the wrath we deserved. Does it seem strange, though, to talk about God's love from the perspective of God's wrath? Doesn't it seem opposite of how we should do things? And yet we find over and over in the scriptures, understanding God's wrath is what teaches us about his love. So God's love, or Jesus is God's extravagant love lavished on all who believe for all eternity. So the second point we see is that this is an extravagant gift. He gave his only son. Again, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You might have a translation like one and only son, only begotten son. The word is unique. If you guys are into things like antiques or collectibles, what is something to be said about an antique that is unique? It is highly, highly valuable. Highly valuable. When we're looking at the Son of God, he is the unique, the one and only. He is the one Son of God. There is no other. Now, that is not to say Jesus was created, and it wasn't even necessarily to say that in eternity past, Jesus was born. It's not talking about that. It's saying he's always been. In fact, in the opening to the book of John, John describes this. In the beginning, as in before creation, in the beginning was the Word, and he's talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, though, he describes what it means to be the Son. He is the one and only Son from the Father. He is the unique, perfect expression of the nature and the attributes of God himself. The same way that a son tends to look like his father, which I know I'm going to hear it later today. When I was standing up here, some folks probably noticed that my son looks like me. Okay? I've also heard that I look like my father. There is something about a son that represents the father vastly better than anyone else ever could. Jesus fulfills that representative role. He is the perfect son, the unique expression of the father. He could do this because he was God. To say that he is the Son of God doesn't make him less than God. It makes him the perfect expression of God. And he is not some throwaway child, someone forgotten and left behind. The whole creation was made by the Son and for the Son, which means that if you were to gather the entire creation up into one being and weigh it on the scales, the world on one side and Christ on the other, Christ outweighs them all. When we're talking about Jesus, he is worth more than all. He is an extravagant gift. Now, if you're talking about extravagance, there's actually a couple of ways to talk about it. You could talk about quantity, or you could talk about quality, right? Quantity. The princess was given all the jewelry she could ever wear, right? What about quality? The princess was given the Hope Diamond. Extravagance can be talked about in both of those ways. And Jesus is talked about in both of those ways. In John 10:28, the phrase, whoever would believe, is utilized to describe what he does. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus' work to save is as broad and as quantitative as you can imagine. He is saving to the uttermost. That's how the scriptures talk about him. He is capable of this broad, vast quantity, but he's also saving in perfect quality. When we see that he is the greatest and the most perfect, he's literally the only person who could have paid our sin debt and survived. He's literally the only one whose perfect righteousness could be placed on the cross, and none of the wrath of God would actually be for Christ himself. Okay, you catch that? We could put you on the cross, you're just going to pay for your own sin. Christ had none to be paid for at the cross. Perfect in his quality. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, Paul picks up on this idea. All of the gifts from heavenly places are given to us in Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, God's grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Lavished. Oh, you don't have enough? Let me give you more. You're still in need. I've got more where that came from. You sinned again. Guess what? Christ's sacrifice pays for that one too. Okay? You're concerned that you won't be able to stand before God. Guess what? You're standing in Christ. Your connection with him makes you absolutely acceptable in the presence of a perfectly righteous God. All that Christ is has been connected to you. That's amazing love. That's amazing love. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. I think I misspoke. That's 1 John 4:10. Jesus is an extravagant gift because his work on the cross turns God's wrath into God's favor for us. But it's also for all eternity. Again, Nicodemus was thinking, this is for right now. If you just tell me what I'm supposed to do right now, I'll be okay right now. And Jesus' comment is, this has to do with eternal life. We're going to have to deal with a word here, though. So John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Doesn't the word perish sound like the word die? Your translations might even say die. Okay, this is an interesting word because the Bible is emphatic. You, your actual being, your internal being, doesn't ever die. It lives forever, and yet the physical body dies. So in John 11, Martha's talking to Jesus outside of a certain grave. It's the grave of Martha's brother Lazarus. And the conversation of resurrection comes up. And Jesus tells Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall live. And anyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. It sounds like Jesus is confused. If someone dies but believes in me, he won't die. What he's getting at is, if your physical body dies, your soul will live on forever. If you believe in Jesus, that living forever is in paradise. But if you don't believe in Jesus, that living forever is in hell. This is what's at stake here. There's eternal life at stake. This idea of perishing has to do with eternally dying, but never actually accomplishing it. Revelation speaks of this thing where they're in such torment, they're praying that the mountains would fall on them and finally end this painful, horrible situation. And it will never come. It will never come. The soul will live on for eternity. This is what Jesus came to deal with. Because whoever accepts Jesus gets eternal life. Whoever rejects Jesus gets eternal punishment or perishing. That's a big deal. Now, I want us to recognize the point of life is to experience the things that God intended for us to experience. You look at Adam and Eve in the garden. Oh, the beauty of working with your hands in a way that's actually producing something. I don't know if anybody's spent any time in the garden. When you're pulling weeds, it seems like you're not doing anything. And you reach in one more time and, oh, that one's got a thorn in it. Okay? And this work seems futile, doesn't it? Constantly pulling the weeds. Constantly, constantly, constantly. And then the time for harvest is upon us, and you go out and the cherry tree is loaded with birds eating your cherries. At least that's the way my cherry tree went this year. Isn't that futile work? Okay? But you know what made Adam and Eve's time in the garden perfect? They were in the sinless, perfect presence of God, totally welcome, totally fulfilled by Him. The garden didn't even matter at that point. They got to be with God. When we're talking about eternal life, that's what we're aiming at. That eternal, beautiful, sinless, welcome presence of God for all eternity. There might be gardens there. I think there will be. There's going to be fields there. There's going to be work there. There's going to be life there. But it's only life because God is there. The eternal life is from the presence of God, and Jesus' work gives that to us. Nicodemus would have been shocked by this answer from Jesus. Shocked. And of course, in Jesus' explanation, he's telling him, hey, this is how it's going to work out. And Nicodemus is confused. And so what does Jesus do? He yells at him. You're a teacher of the law, but you don't even understand what I'm telling you. And yet Jesus is compassionate enough to tell him, if you would just believe in me, if you just believe in me, you have eternal life. Kind of looks like God's wrath against us, at the same time giving us God's love. Jesus the Son fully expresses God's nature. He was upset with Nicodemus, and yet he loved him. What a beautiful thing. But Nicodemus had set his sights far too low. We do the same thing with Jesus. We think he's a good teacher. We think he's a nice man. We think he's maybe a wise guy. Wise person. We think he's maybe helpful. And though those things are all true, that doesn't even remotely scratch the surface. Jesus is God, sent by the Father to save us from God's wrath. And the effect of that gift will be eternal life for whosoever would believe. This is where we hit the middle of verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What must you do to be saved? What action? What sacrifice? What thing are you supposed to accomplish? Actually, none of those things. Just belief. Trusting that Jesus has done it all. This trusting involves repentance. You turning from your sin. It involves trusting, seeing that there's nothing else I need to do. It involves appreciation, worshiping God for this wonderful gift. If you've never trusted Jesus for your salvation, then you need to maybe look into God's wrath. Not with the intent of scaring you, though it is scary beyond belief. We look into God's wrath to see the full expression of God's love. God's wrath against you is just, and it will come. Don't think that because it hasn't come yet, it won't. It will come. Today is your day of salvation. And not just the escape from wrath, but the acceptance of the most beautiful and extravagant and lavish gift God could have ever given in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Take him at his word. Trust him with your eternity. Now, for those of you who already do believe, this verse does two things wonderfully well. One, it kills your pride. And number two, it builds your assurance. If you were thinking that you were a pretty good-looking person and God said, I want that one, you were under his wrath. You had deserved eternal punishment in hell. He didn't choose you because you're wonderful. This is love. Catch this. This is love. Not that you loved God, but that God loved you and sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation for your sins, to remove God's wrath and give you his amazing grace. God's love reaches to rebels and sinners and saves them. We're not a deserving people. That kills our pride very effectively. But it also, like I said, it builds our assurance. Okay? Ephesians 2:4. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The riches that Christ is immeasurable. If you are saved today, but life looks like it's going backward, if God's already given you his son, why would he not, along with him, give you all things that you need? His love for you is eternal. You are held by God. You have been loved by God. You've been saved by God. You've been forgiven by God. You've been called righteous by God. You've been justified by God. You've been given a place in God's eternal home by God. You've been loved by God. You've been preserved by God, and he will continue to preserve you. This is what we have to look forward to. John 3:16 is a beautiful verse, but let's understand why. If you want some hints as far as how to understand God's love for you, my advice is Romans 1 through 5. Yes, that is 5 chapters. And you'll survive. The first 3 chapters of Romans teaches us how bad our sinful hearts are. They teach us what God's wrath is against. And trust me, it's painful. And if it's not painful, read it again. And read it again, and read it again. Until it is painful, and you realize that Jesus has overcome that pain. Because in verse 4, Paul teaches us what it means to believe in God's promises. The sin and God's wrath against that sin is painful, but if we would just believe that God loves us, chapter 5 is there to teach us about our Savior. Romans chapters 1 through 5 would be a great place to spend our time in Advent this year, or even just this week, or every day this week if you would like. And let the truth of the Word of God build you up and teach you just how extravagant this gift of Jesus is. Let's pray. Lord, we are an undeserving people, but you have chosen to bless us anyway. Lord, we are a blessed people. We are undescribably, unimaginably blessed. And so, Lord, today, may you open up eyes and open up hearts to receive your salvation through faith. May today those who are saved here grow to appreciate the beauty and the value of Jesus Christ, their Savior. And may in all of this, may you receive the glory and honor and praise that is due your name. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.